We continue this series of talks on godliness with contentment. We have already covered talk number one, in which we considered what it means to be godly and what it means to have contentment and what it means to have great gain. And then we applied the emphasis on contentment with godliness to the Christian life. And we know that there is every good reason for us to be content with God, and yet often we are not, and we show forth our discontent in various ways, each person differing in our situation, but all our discontent can generally be classed under the three categories in which we have seen was present in Asa the king. So often it is that when we go astray, God's word addresses us, pricks our conscience, and instead of accepting and submitting to God's truth, we go against God's truth. And then the next thing is we begin to oppress God's people. We may not have the power as a king like Asa to oppress in the normal sense of the word, but often it is that we begin to dislike those who bring the truth to us, and preachers are often the victim of such unwarranted wrath, you see. People dislike the preacher because of the truth that has been declared to them. And you may also begin to dislike those who are aligned with the pastor or who holds to the same view or who belong to that church. And soon you discover that you begin to move away from the church, and that is not to your good, see. So that root of bitterness must be guarded against. So from the word of God, you begin to transfer your unhappiness to those who bear the word or to those who hold to the word, see. Then of course, the next thing is that we begin to seek the help of man, relying on our cleverness, our own wisdom, failing to see that we need God all the way. So those then are some of the ways which many who profess faith show their discontent. Now we come to this talk number three, contentment in the family. And of course we realize that the values upheld in a family, as well as the circumstances found in the home, have a great effect upon our happiness, and they have a great effect in molding our character. So if you grow up in a home situation where certain values are held to or certain values are not held to, of course you will along the way be affected by it for good or for bad. Then the circumstances of the home, quite apart from values, the circumstances of the home, whether yours is a big family or you are the only child, where the parents shower their love in the wrong way to you, upon you, so that you become treated like a little emperor, or you are one of those in a big family where everyone grabs his share, and if possible more than his share of food, before the other siblings. Now, all these have an effect upon the way you live and the character that is formed in you. So parents have a great, great responsibility when we come to consider contentment. If you do not show forth contentment of the right kind in the family, it will to a great extent affect the children. And parents must learn to be content. Otherwise, your discontent will be manifested and the children will be very quickly affected, and often they absorb your values and follow your example without even realizing it. And with children who have grown up in certain homes, we have to really learn to be content as we come to study the scripture. Whatever have molded us before, we want to submit to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. I do not belong to myself. I have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am yours. So by placing ourselves before God, we are, as it were, saying to God, mold me, make me what you want me to be. So don't give excuses about your past. Don't give excuses about your parents and their values and their way of life. Don't give excuses about your family background. We all want to bring ourselves before God, and we want to be molded by the truth of His Word. Now, as we come to consider contentment in a family, I'd like you to focus particularly upon Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And we are told there, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that verse occurs in a passage in the book of Hebrews in which are a number of practical instructions. Now, different Bible scholars look at these instructions differently. But however you analyze, dissect, and understand these instructions, whether they belong together or whether they have a common theme running through, the fact is that this verse, verse 5, has a principle that applies to the whole of our Christian life. Whether you regard the brotherly love talked about in verse 1 as being directly connected with the principle taught in verse 5, or it is a separate thing being taught, we want to see that verse 5 teaches a certain principle of contentment that applies. Okay? And certainly, whether all these practical instructions starting from verse 1 are linked together by a common theme or not, we want to take note that verse 5 is closest to verse 4, which concerns marriage, which concerns the family. So we are saying two things. Firstly, verse 5 is a principle broad enough to cover all circumstances, including all those mentioned in the previous verses. Is a broad enough principle to apply to all those. Secondly, because of its proximity, its closeness to verse 4, which has to do with marriage, we say it particularly applies to the married life. So that is why we come to focus upon this verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So that is what we want to learn. How this principle of contentment applies to the family life. Now in the first section, so our purpose then is to learn from Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 concerning contentment in the family. Okay? Now our first section concerns the mechanics of the contented life. So that is the first heading. The mechanics of the contented life. When we use the word mechanics, we are trying to understand how contentment operates, how it works. And with that understanding, then we would like to be more efficient in achieving contentment. It is like you open up the clock. Often you see the hand just moving, you see. Then when the hand stops moving, you perhaps then replace the battery. In the old days, perhaps you adjust the pendulum and cause it to swing again. See? But you haven't seen actually the mechanism behind the face of the clock that turns the hands. So one day you decide to take apart the face and look into the clockwork, and you want to see, when this pendulum swings, it moves this part and this gear turns, and it moves this arm, and this arm in turn transfers the movement to this wheel, and this wheel in turn turns the arms. You understand. This is how it works, the mechanics of the clock, how it works. And of course, I know that not all of us are mechanically minded. Not all of us are interested in all this. Not all of us will understand the actual working of the clock or any other machines. But you get the idea. That in any other similar situation, you want to know how it works. Why one thing affects another, another affects another, and then in that way, when you understand, you know where to adjust so that everything functions better, more efficiently. So that is basically what we mean when we come to this first section, the mechanics of the contented life. And there are three things that I want to put forward to you. Firstly, contentment begins with trust in God. This is a point which we have already covered. We have noted how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 5 mentioned that his sufficiency is from God. He says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." And similarly, in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, we have already read, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So you see there that we must see God as the source of our contentment. Our contentment must be anchored upon God, who saves us, who have forgiven us our sins, who have received us as his children, who has blessed us with so much else beside. Now, look at it this way. The human personality, we are talking about the human personality as in contrast to the human person. Look at it this way. The human person is body and soul. Body is physical, material, temporal. It will pass away. It will decay. Although God will reconstitute our body again with us and be reunited with the soul. While living, there is the body. Then there is the soul, which is spiritual, invisible, immortal. It will last forever. Okay? Body and soul are united such that you are a living person. The real you is in the soul. And the soul, the real you, expresses his personality and his life in this physical world through the physical body that has been given to you. And each of us is different, although there is so much common about us as human beings. God makes each soul unique, and therefore there are certain unique personality in us. So we have talked about the person, we shift now to the personality. Now as we analyze the teaching of the Bible, we can say quite confidently that the human personality consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the affection, and the will. The mind is that part of you that understands truth, that reasons. See? Then the affection, or sometimes called the heart, although the word heart is used differently in different parts of the Bible, but at other times it's simply called the feelings. The affection is that part of you that is, that feels whether you're happy or sad, and that feels whether you're convinced or persuaded, you see, or convicted. Then it leads on to our will, which is our volitional faculty, that part in us which chooses between wanting to do something or not want to do, choosing between good and bad. So that is our will. And our will, of course, is immediately linked to our action. Our arms move, our bodies move to do something because the will has decided or moved the arm or the legs to action. Okay? So our actions are closely linked to the volitional, the thinking, reasoning, decision-making part of our human personality. Okay? Now, of course, people talk about the conscience. Some people talk about it as a separate faculty. But in my view, I believe that it is better to look upon the conscience as the effect of the interaction between these three basic faculties we have talked about, the mind, the affection, and the will. As your mind and your affection and your will interact and act, there is that effect upon you known as the conscience. If your mind knows something to be right, but your will decides to act contrary to what you know to be right, your feelings will not be good. You will feel convicted of your sin. Okay? So that is your conscience acting. On the other hand, if you act according to what you know to be right, you will feel good. So you see now, it is not just feeling, but the feeling acting in conjunction with the mind and the will that produces that conviction, which we call the conscience. So it will be one way, one effective, one possible, and I believe quite accurate way of understanding the role of the conscience is to regard it as the effect of the three basic faculties. Now, although this has not been put like that in relation to the conscience, I believe I have the support of the Puritans and many others in the past who look upon the human personality as consisting of the three basic faculties of mind, affection, and will. As you study their writing, as you read through their writings and or their printed sermons, you often come across this. They take it for granted that the human personality is made up of these three basic faculties. Now there is so much by way of introducing the subject of the human personality as consisting of mind, affection, and will. Now the mind, affection, and will respond to Jesus Christ, our head of the church and mediator between God and man, based on his three offices, his prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he reveals God and his will to us, which our mind receives, our mind reasons, our mind understands. And Christ, as our high priest, has made it possible for us to draw near to God, to worship him, to pray to him. And it has an effect upon our heart, our affection. And then Christ as King rules over our life and gives us his law, and therefore our will is submitted to Christ's headship under his kingship. Okay? And of course all three are interrelated. So what I'm trying to say is this. As we come to study the mechanics of the contented life, we begin with the mind. The mind must know and understand. The mind must accept the fact that God is the source of our contentment. And he it is who has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In this passage in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, after saying, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have," then the verse continues by saying, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now there will be times when we feel such great need in ourselves, either financially or whatever in our relationship with others, and in the times of old when the enemies attacked and we feel ourselves so limited, so weak, our own army is so small, the enemies are so strong. See? Now this promise of God comes as a truth that not only comforts us, but it is a truth that really strengthens us so that we dare to go forth and do what is needful, what is right before God, believing that God will fulfill his promise. And it was first used in the Bible with regard to Jacob running away from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. And God appeared to him in a dream, and then God spoke to him that he would not forsake him until he got him back safely from where he was running. Then, that is in Genesis chapter 28 verse 15, if you want a record of this. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 6 and verse 8, Moses was dying and Joshua has been appointed as the man who was to take over the leadership of the people of God. And Moses passed on this revelation of God to Joshua, that God had promised not to leave him nor forsake him. Then Moses died, and Joshua was now officially the leader of the nation, and he was about to begin his responsibility as a leader. And you can imagine, this young man had much fear and trepidation in himself when he compared himself with the late Moses, who had just passed away. People will be comparing as well between this new man and this older man who had passed away. And yet at the same time, he knew God had really called him, and he was ready to rise up to the challenge and be used by God. And God, being the heavenly Father that he is to his people, appeared to Joshua again and reminded him that he was with him. He will never leave him nor forsake him. This is in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Then another occasion in which this is used is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 20, we have these words of David to his son Solomon: "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of God." Now, of course, when we understand this truth, we all the more want to gird up our loins, as it were. In the old days, people wear the sarong type of clothes, You see, they will just fold it up halfway, tuck it in. That means they are ready for action. Okay. For action for what? Action to serve the Lord. Action to carry out what God has for us. Now look upon your life like that. Whatever your calling may be in life, whatever your vocation, we will talk about vocation later in this series of talk. See? The point is, look upon your life as one that is going to be used by God in his own way. God has a purpose for you. That's why he called you out of the world. That's why he saved you from your sin. You are no more your own. You belong to the Lord. And therefore you should give yourself to him. And you may be a preacher or you may not be a preacher. You may be whatever. But if you look upon the rest of your life as belonging to God, and therefore you have a purpose to fulfill, you want to fit in, you want to be in line with the will of God, such that whatever God has for you, you are willingly submitted to him to carry it out so that his will is further. Okay? Now when you look upon your life like that, you can really claim this promise, that God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, put your trust in God, because it is God himself who has given this promise to his people. So that is the first point. Your mind must be convinced that God has given this to his children. And if you look upon your calling in life as one that is from God, and therefore you have certainly something to do to fulfill in accordance to his will, you really can claim this promise. Okay? And secondly, contentment finds satisfaction in what God has given us. We know the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the church is one body. And in that one body, there are many members. And each member has been given gifts. So look at yourself this way. See? There are gifts given to you by God. Some gifts are seen in others as well, but some gifts are not found in others. So you can look upon yourself as unique in the sight of God. And being a unique individual, God has given you that combination of gifts, of talents. Okay? And God has also given you the looks. See? Be content with what you look like. The shorter person may wish that he is taller. But if you forever have that wish in your heart and you are not content with your height, you discover it will distract you. Okay? If you are blessed with good looks, be careful. Anything that you have more than others can become a snare. Okay? So remain humble. Be careful about your good looks. Don't allow it to become a trap to you and cause you to stumble and draw you into sin. Okay? But the vast majority of us are blessed only with average looks. The majority has to be average. Otherwise, where would those be who are said to be having good looks? You have good looks only because you are above average. If you draw a bell-shaped curve, you discover you have to chop off 10% up there. Those are people who are handsome or beautiful. Then you have to chop off 10% towards the end. These people are ugly. You see, they're not blessed with good looks. They're really ugly. And we have met ugly people in our lives, and we know they are ugly. Okay? The majority fits in between. We are on the average. Okay? Now whatever it may be, we discover that we have to be content. If we're average, then be the best that God has made us to be, and no more. Don't yearn to be like the most handsome person you have met, the most beautiful lady you have met. And if you are not blessed with good looks at all, you are ugly by normal standards. Accept the fact that you are ugly. Be the best that you can be. Thank God that you are healthy. Be the best that you can be, and when you are the best you can be, such as in your dressing, you discover that you are able to be attractive to certain people. It is not just mere looks that attract or draw you to, that make you drawn to other people. No. People are drawn to you not just by mere looks, although looks has a part to play. Okay? Often it is that if you comb your hair tidily, if you dress neatly and you're polite in your ways and you're neat, you are a godly man, and people are attracted to your personality. Okay? So be content. And often it is that if you are lacking in some areas, amazingly, God makes it up by giving you more of other things in other areas. So learn to discover what are the strengths that you have that others do not have. So be content with your looks and your health as well. You see, most of us are blessed with good health, and we have not been thankful enough. And we abuse the health we have given to us, that has been given to us. We abuse it in various ways. In the old days, it's just drinking and smoking, and we kill ourselves. Today, it is overeating. We overeat. Eh? We kill ourselves, poison ourselves with sugar. Yeah? And it's really poison when you take more sugar than you need. Ask any doctor, they'll say, it's poison, you're taking poison. You see, you're poisoning yourself. See, I learned that in Kamunting, by the way. One doctor that was in there was saying, you know, that's poison. And I'm thinking through it, I thought, hey, it makes sense, it's poison. Okay? And so also with the opportunities that we have. So you see, we have good health, or some are not blessed with as good a health as other people. Then we have to accept the health that God has given to us and be the best that God has made us to be. If you can get help medically to the limit of what is right, and then be content. Then the opportunity is given to us. So all these concern ourselves. You cannot all the time be comparing yourself with others, and then you get unhappy over the greater opportunities others appear to have compared to yourself. You see, you can't be comparing like that. You see? When you compare and you discover people seem to have been blessed with better opportunities, be thankful that God has blessed them. For yourself, then you consider, what about your own opportunities? Make the best out of your own opportunities. Then we move on from yourself, we consider the persons around us. God has given you a spouse, a husband or a wife, if you are married. The great danger is that after marriage, after the excitement of the first love, you know, the butterfly feelings are gone, you see. Then you begin to become restless, and you begin to compare your husband or your wife with other people's husbands or wives. And as you look across the fence, you are always going to think that the neighbor's grass is greener than yours. That you must be very careful. You have prayerfully sought a life partner. If God has given you that life partner, be sure that the devil will come and tempt you along the way. He will bring many pretty ladies and many charming young men along the way, and you will begin to compare. Drive away such temptations. Say to yourself, no. See, this person is not meant for me, and that person is not meant for me. Make up your mind that your wife is the one God wanted for you, and the husband is the one God wanted for you, and you must be content. Okay, and build up from there. And so also with the parents that we have. Don't compare with others. I don't know why are my parents like this, you know? You see, compared to my classmates, their parents are so loving or so caring or so understanding. You are always comparing. And comparing also with their opportunities of traveling for holidays. You know, my friend just came back, you know, as a family, they went to Australia, or they went to America, they went to China, they just came back. You know, why are we not having all these opportunities? I wish I'm born in a richer family. You see, I wish I'm born in another place, in another family. But we do not think like that. We want to be content with the parents that we have, and also with our siblings, our brothers and sisters. Be content. Then having with the self and the persons around us, we look at the circumstances. And all these are interrelated. Our home, our school, our jobs, our financial situation, whether we are rich or poor. The thing is, we really need to be contented. Contentment, as we have noted, is not a static quality. It is constantly changing, and very much depends on you. If you want to grow in godliness, you will grow in contentment. The great danger is that you claim that you are growing in godliness, but along the way you are not content. And the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 6 reminds us of that. Godliness, an indispensable quality, see, must be with contentment. So as you grow in godliness, it is expected that you grow in contentment. Some people are basically godly, but they are lacking in contentment. It is possible for you to be basically godly, but you are lacking in contentment. So that teaching comes across to us that among those who are godly, who have come to know the Lord as their Lord and Savior, you must work at having contentment. Be careful about this. It is a quality, it is a blessing that can be improved upon. Okay? And you see now, therefore, that you must attempt to improve on this quality of contentment in all areas of your life. Now, it is not wrong for us to work towards bettering our situations. It is not wrong, for example, to work in order to earn more money. It is not wrong to think of ways of using our money more effectively in a legitimate way to multiply more money. Some people just work hard and work hard like a mule. They sweat and spend so much energy. They come home but they earn only a small sum of money. Now that is honest living, that is okay. But some others, somehow they appear to exert very little strength. And by their cleverness along the way, they make money multiply. You see, they seem to be so good at earning money. Now they are not robbing anyone. They are not cheating. They are not behaving corruptly in any way. They are just clever with handling money, and they are very efficient in the way they multiply money. See? Now, it is not wrong for such people to want to improve on their financial situation. But remember, the danger is the love of money. So also in all other areas of your life, there is a proper place in which you want to improve on your situation. If you grow up in a shack, in a little tumbling down hut, in a slum area, you don't say, I am content, you see. God has made me be like that, I'm born like that, therefore I will accept this condition for the rest of my life. Now that is not trusting in the sovereign God, that is actually being fatalistic. Okay? Fatalism must not be confused with the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He determines everything. He's in control of everything. But He wants His people to rightfully improve themselves such that they become more efficient in serving Him. So you really have to improve your lot in such a way that with greater comfort in the way you live, the greater, the more effectively you serve the Lord. So God wants you to improve on your situation in the right way, with the right motive. And this is based on the understanding that God created the whole universe, created the whole earth for us. And when He first created man, He gave them the mandate which has not been withdrawn, which has not been cancelled. And that mandate found in Genesis chapter 2 verse 28 is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all the creatures. You see? Now that is a mandate for man as man, and we as redeemed people should all the more fulfill this mandate of God well. Then another passage that teaches this is Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Everything in this world belongs to God, and therefore it belongs to His children. We can rightfully enjoy the fruits of our labor. We can rightfully engage in science to understand the laws of nature which God has put into the world. And as we understand better, we harness it to our comfort so that we live more comfortably and more efficiently. In that way, we are able to serve God better. It is only when we squander everything upon ourselves, forgetting to thank God for all His blessings and forgetting that we have a calling to fulfill in life, it is then that we sin. Otherwise, it is not wrong to improve our lot. Then we consider our situation as individuals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, while talking about marriage, while talking about the state in which you were called, when you were called, were you married? Then don't be too anxious about wanting to be single. But if you are single, then don't be too anxious about getting married. Were you a slave when you were saved? Then don't be anxious about wanting to be a free man, you see. So in whatever state you are in, don't be overly anxious to want to change your situation. But it does not say you should not change your situation when you have the opportunity to do so. It does not say you don't make effort to improve your situation if you can. It is only when you are overly anxious and you become discontented. And that is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 21 we are told, if you can be free, rather use it. So if you were a slave when you were converted, don't be overly anxious about wanting to be free. But if you can be free, then use it. Be free. You see? And the same principle can be extended to that of marriage. If you are single when you were called, when you were converted, then don't be overly anxious to want to get married. But if you can get married, by all means get married. You see? And we come to marriage in a moment. So what we want to take note of is this second truth, that contentment finds satisfaction in what God has given to us. Then thirdly, contentment is shown by conduct that is without covetousness. Now just let me briefly say that many people, including English, native English speakers, pronounce it as covetousness. But I checked the dictionary a number of times and it seems to say covetousness. Covetousness is to be avoided. So contentment is shown by conduct that is without covetousness. A covetous person wants what belongs to other people. You look at other people's spouse and in your heart you say, you know how nice if I can have him as my wife or as my husband. You see? And when that thought comes to your mind, I tell you, you are already sinning against God. You look at people's boyfriend or girlfriend. You are now wanting him or her to be your girlfriend or your boyfriend. And you begin to scheme. And it is not boys who scheme, but also girls scheme. And today with internet and chatbots and things like that, they pretend to be somebody, you know, and send a message, you know, and cause a misunderstanding to arise. You know, and in that way, slowly draw near to that person, to be the person available when he is in need or when she is in need. While secretly he's the one who is quietly playing them up. So as the relationship gets strained and finally gets broken, you are there, you know, she is now yours. Okay? Now this is of the world. This is really worldly. This is covetousness, quite apart from the unethical actions that no Christian should ever think of engaging in. Then you see, we look at other people's mates. So difficult to get good mates, trustworthy mates today. So we hear of people pinching mates. So when I first have a friend who call up and complain to me, you know, my husband don't want to listen to me, you know, our mates kept being pinched, and our mate just got pinched. And for a while I thought, somebody pinch your mate. How? Pinch where? Pinch where? You know? You see, it occurred to me, oh dear, you know, she meant somebody had taken away the mate. So she's very unhappy. Okay? So we are constantly unhappy over what we have been given. The positions at work, see, the things that we have. And of course, when we are covetousness, we have covetousness, when we covet other people's things, we are showing forth the opposite of what we should have, namely contentment. So the opposite of contentment is greediness, covetousness. We want what others have, what belong to others. We are not satisfied with what we have. Like Eva, we have, but we are not satisfied and we want more. And when we want more and don't get it, we get angry. When we get angry, we sin against God. See? So you see now that it is important for us not to be disappointed simply because you cannot get what you want. It may be things. It may be a position. It may be just the competitive edge over your colleagues at work. It may be any such thing. You desire it so much, and when you cannot get it, you become disappointed. And that disappointment shows on your countenance, your face, your air mukha itself. Long face, unhappy, you know, and you're grumpy towards anybody, anyone, you see. And that is not right. Bitterness soon begin to eat in your heart, eat away your heart. And that is not going to be good for you. And when you trace everything you discover, it's simply because you did not get what you wanted. That is basically the problem. Okay? So a person who is covetous easily gets disappointed, and if he's not careful, he soon turns bitter in his heart. A believer should be very careful. Contentment is shown by conduct that is without covetousness. So this then are the three things that I believe help you understand the mechanics of the contented life. Contentment begins with trust in God. Contentment finds satisfaction in what God has given us. Contentment is shown by conduct that is without covetousness. Now we now want to move on to the second section, application of this to three areas of family life. We want to apply this understanding of the mechanics of the contented life to three areas of family life. Now, firstly, we consider marital status. Be content with your marital status. Now, I want to begin this point by saying many Christians make the mistake of thinking that singlehood is somehow better than being married. I want to say it is a mistake. It is not right. How did it come about? I believe the Roman Catholics play a big part in this. They have been portraying themselves as the church, the main church, the representative of all Christianity. And many governments in the world, when they look at the visible presence of the church, they always see the Catholic Church first, the Roman Catholics. And they have priests, they have celibate priests who are not married. And somehow the idea is brought across that if you can abstain from getting married, you can be a single person and joined one of the orders to become a nun or a monk, then you have shown forth a certain spiritual quality that the average Christian does not have. The idea is conveyed across to us that somehow being single is a higher state of spirituality than getting married. We want to say how wrong that is. That is not the teaching of the Bible at all. Now, beginning with Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read there, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Are we not still men? Are we not still humans? We are. Although fallen, and it makes it all the more needy that we need a helpmate, a helper in life. Okay? So you see now that from the beginning, God's intention is for a man to be complete with a wife, a woman to be complete with a husband. Okay? So it is not wrong for us to want to get married. Then our culture, in our growing years especially, has not helped this idea of marriage being a thing that is pleasing to God. Instead, we look upon marriage as something dirty or not clean in some ways. So when you're young, your friends play jokes on you and laugh at you and say, "Oh, you're getting married to somebody else, you know, you're getting married to so-and-so," and you get so malu, you know, you get angry, you know, and you see. But what's wrong with getting married? So the problem here is you're angry because your friends laugh at you, linking you with somebody and using marriage as the point of making you angry. But actually marriage in itself is not wrong. It should rather be looked upon as something that is given by God, and therefore it is good, see, and must be accepted as such. So it is not wrong to get married, therefore if it is not wrong, you should desire to get married in order that your life be more complete, more wholesome. Okay? You have to want to get married unless there is really anything pressing, any mitigating circumstances. So otherwise, any so-called average or any normal person should desire to get married. It is a good thing. And if it is a good thing, and you should desire to get married, then you should pray to God that He will provide you with a life partner. And you should also act upon your situation by interacting with others of the opposite sex, so that along the way you get to know them. And this is particularly pressing in our days, compared to many cultures of the past. In the past, many cultures live in smaller communities and they have already a built-in system to match people up. And some cultures still practice that. There is a special person going around carrying the photographs, you know, and going to that family to say, you know, "I know you have a son of marriageable age, and here this lady is in the village, you know, and I think you should think of this one, or this one, or this one. And then, you see, they make arrangements, right? But those days are over, and we live in a fast-paced life. There's so much information coming to us compared to in the past, and there's so many things to do, okay? And furthermore, there are more opportunities for everyone to further their studies. And this is particularly so for girls. Girls today have the opportunity to study, and they have equal and sometimes better opportunities than the boys. And if we keep to the traditional method of teaching our daughters, you must be a good daughter. You really have to listen to us, your parents. We don't want you to have any friend, any boyfriend at all, you see, until you finish your study. So the good daughter listens to the parents, you see, and she finishes her studies up to university level. Okay? In the past, when they do not have opportunities to study up to university level, at 16, 17, 18, they are already matched with somebody. But today they study until age perhaps 23, some up to 25, some further, longer, because they go for higher studies. Then being a good girl, now they are ready to get to know people of the opposite sex. So they go to work, and their circle of work, their colleagues are just so limited. And many of them have already matched up or are already married. And then the church that you are in perhaps is a small church like ours. And if you don't take the opportunity to attend a combined church camp like this, or you do not interact much with Christians from other churches, you discover your circle of people whom you get to meet is really very small. And I believe that all these factors go to work to the disadvantage of the ladies more than the men. And I feel that it is very unfair on the ladies. It is really unfair. And here are parents who are still living in the days. Hey, you know, how come my daughter up to this age is not married? And they begin to pressure the daughter. Now, when are you going to get married? And the poor daughter is like being blamed for her being single. And the parents don't seem to understand that things have changed so much. See? So there's so much information floating about. The pace of life is so great. The opportunities, especially of studies, is so much greater, you see. And in such a situation, with the old structure of matchmaking crumbling in many cultures, you discover you are left with your daughter having to find somebody for herself, you see. Now, I would say we need to interact and don't get yourself committed to anyone too soon. Get to be friends, go out in groups, and especially in the church, you know there are Christians. Don't be choosy in the wrong sense. See, there are believers here, they are roughly of the same age, and they all face the similar situation. Consider them as a possible choice. Get to know them, go out together in groups, and as your circle of friends become quite big, you soon get to know certain people better, and then you are closer to certain people. Then as you go on in life, you discover certain people are closer to you still, and finally you begin to be sure God seems to be directing you to this particular person. Okay? So I would say that generally should be the pattern. And then we must trust in the Lord to provide. So we pray, we interact, in other words, we take certain actions, legitimate actions on our part, then we trust the Lord to provide. Now remember that God really, really lives. God really has a plan for all of us, and there definitely is someone whom He has planned for our life. So we must believe in this. Now, this sometimes we say is sanctified looking around, SLA if you like. See, we want to be trust trusting in the Lord in a prayerful way, do what is right and needful, and even seek the help of other Christians where needed. And along the way, we are looking around in a sanctified way. And in looking around, avoid a number of common mistakes. Firstly, beware of showing undue keenness to want to get married. There is a very thin line between godly desire and sinful desire. And there are those who want to get married so badly that they overstep themselves and fall into temptations of various kinds and even sin. Do we not know of people who are like that? And even if they have not fallen into sin, they portray themselves as people who are so hard up to find a life partner. And that will not help you if you show that characteristic. People will avoid you. People will find, gee, you know, your substance will be geared towards that one thing. You know, you're trying to get a life partner. So they find it so uncomfortable to interact with you. And worse still, with today's well-meaning people spreading the word around, be careful of such a person, be careful of him, be careful because he's out to get a wife, you see. Now your reputation is spoiled very quickly, you see. And rightly or wrongly, you see, I would say it's wrong, you know, you shouldn't spread things around about others. But then on the other hand, if you are too obvious in wanting to find a life partner and you become a nuisance to people of the opposite sex, people, their friends have to warn one another about you, and therefore you place you in a bad light altogether. Your opportunities will definitely go down. Okay? So you don't want to have a bad reputation like that as a person who is overly keen to find a life partner. Then the other thing to avoid is to think that you can handle it yourself. And along the way you will fail to see that this is a matter of seeking God's will. And you pray in so many areas of your life, but in this one area you have never prayed. And even if you have prayed, you may still have that basic wrong idea that this is a matter for you to handle yourself. See? We seek help from our friends in so many areas, such as, for example, applying to which university. We go and consult our friends. What do you think? Should we apply? Should I apply to this or this? And he'll sit down with you and weigh up the pros and cons and, you see, along the way, help you decide. In getting a job, in going for an interview, in so many areas in life, we seek the help of trusted Christian friends. But how come in this area we want to trust ourselves? We dare not get the help of closed, trusted friends. And of course, here is a role that the church should play. We, of course, do not want to be known as a matchmaking agency. That would be bad. And don't ever laugh at the church for being a matchmaking agency. We are not. Okay? We want to be known as a church that is attempting to be faithful to God, a church that faithfully proclaims God's word, a church that makes a stand for the truth, a church that functions like a church. But a church that functions like a church, along the way, I believe, needs to consider the needs of the young people in this area. You see? And I believe that we should not laugh at young people concerning their relationship with others. We should not make it a matter of joking. Sometimes our so-called humorous sight gets carried away and we poke fun at young people concerning their relationship. And instead of being a help, you can harm their relationship. It can hurt them. You do not know what is going on. And along the way, you really cause harm, right? So we try to be sensitive concerning this, but we want to be open to the idea that young people can approach the older people for help in this area. Then we can pray for them. If we know of people who are suitable match, we might want to suggest to the person, how about so and so? Have you ever considered him? Would you like to get to know him? You see? And we don't quietly arrange for a meeting with them and then leave them alone and they are left flustered, you know, don't know what to do. It is better and far more appropriate to talk to each individual first And then along the way, by mutual agreement, we can bring them together and just have a meal together or do something together. And along the way, they begin to get to know one another. And that is all. Never make the mistake of forcing people into relationships. They have to seek God's will in this matter. And if you want to be of help, help to that level. Introduce them and pray for them. Let them sort out the relationship after that. If there's problems along the way, they still need your help, they can come to you. Otherwise, don't try and meddle, don't try and force them by arranging circumstances, by putting off other people, by arranging it such that they must come together. No, don't ever do that. See? So we want to take note that there is that part that you must take note of. Don't try to handle things yourself. There is a proper place to seek the help of others, and others can at least pray for you, with you. Okay? And so much for talking about sanctified looking around. We move on to those who are married. Now those who are married must be content with the spouse that they have. And as mentioned earlier, a very common temptation is to think that somebody else would have made a better spouse. Leave that thought out. It is a temptation from the devil. I tell you, not long after you get married, you are bound to meet with somebody more beautiful, more handsome, or more pleasing in personality. Then you begin to compare. You begin to wish that, you know, I had delayed a little my marriage and get to know this person. It wouldn't work. It doesn't work that way. You have prayed about it. Now you are married. Take it that this is God's will for you. You have no right to break the marriage. You want to take your marriage vows seriously. That you want to love your spouse until death parts you. See? For better or for worse, in sickness or in health, we will stick together until death parts us. So you want to seriously keep to your vow. It follows therefore that all worldly ideas such as the 7-year itch must be rejected outright. Have you heard of the 7-year itch? The idea is that after 7 years of marriage, you begin to itch for another woman or another man, you see. And actually, that theory, so-called, that idea, so-called, is not true. Even before the 7 years, well before the 7 years, you are likely to be tempted to want somebody else. Somehow the excitement of marriage wears off and you begin to think that somebody else would be more exciting. See? And you begin easily tempted to want to form a relationship with somebody else. And I would say no. Make up your mind to say no. It is a temptation of the devil. The one whom you have married is the one God intended for you. He or she is the best. You say, but I faced so many difficulties, especially after getting married. You know, I come to realize that she has bad breath. But the bad breath was there earlier, only you didn't notice because you were badly in love. That is just an example, see. There are many things that begin to surface. And you keep pointing out the negative points about her. You have forgotten that you have a lot of negative points about you, which she is noticing. And we must rather look upon marriage as the beginning of a life together, a new phase of life. And it involves growing together. We are learning. Along the way we fall, we rub shoulders, we learn to forgive, we learn to communicate, we learn to move on together like that, okay? Until death parts us. But then we will say, you know, oh, I wish an accident will happen and then my wife dies, then I can marry this person. See, I tell you, you know, and what women have confessed to that as well, they wish that their husband would die in a plane crash or something like that, you know, then they can be free, you know. Now you be careful. These are all temptations of the devil. The seven-year itch or whatever that is related to that is off the world. Straight away, drive them out. Don't allow them to fester in your thoughts. Don't allow them to be lodged there such that whenever you're not careful, it reappears. It triggers, it rings the bell to seek your attention. Be very careful. Drive away all such thoughts. Make up your mind that this is the wife whom God has given me, and I'm going to be faithful to my marriage vows, and whatever temptations come my way, I'm going to push them aside and say, no, this is the best person that God has given for me. Work on that. You're growing together in this marriage life. And God will bless you if you keep your mind pure, if you stir up that love that you ought to have for your wife. Love is no more just the butterfly fluttering in your heart or that chemistry that you felt. Love is now something that you must will, you must stir up. You must remember how you first loved your wife, how she was the most desirable person. But you say, but she's no more what she was. She's no more the slim, beautiful, long-haired lady. But you are not the person that you were as well. See, we are growing together. And we want to maintain ourselves as best as we can physically. But the point is that you can't fight against age. You can't fight against the hormonal changes in your life. And you have to accept a certain amount of decay, amount of change in you. But love is something that you made up your mind to want to work at, you want to improve upon. And I can tell you that what the Bible teaches cannot be wrong. You can really stir up the love that you have for one another. You can work at it such that you know that she or he is the person for me. I do not want any other. Okay? So it is something that is not reliant upon just mere feelings. And of course, the most important thing is that along the way, you learn to walk closely together with the Lord. Recently, our eldest son went for his placement in a missionary hospital in West Kalimantan. Okay? And he met the founder of the Baptist hospital there. He's an old man now, and his son is also a medical doctor and serving in the same hospital. So there was the old founder and his wife seated together, and of course people respect them and sit at a distance from them. And our son, being who he is, he decided to sit next to him and then begin talking to him. Try to learn as much from him as possible, see? And along the way, of course, he told about the past, how it started, and gave him advice, and that was very helpful. Then they sprang a surprise upon this old couple. It was their wedding anniversary, or one of them's birthday. So they produced a cake, and then both of them had to stand up, and the man was asked to say something. So in his little speech, he expressed one wish. He said, our wish is to love the Lord more and to love one another more. And the young people present, of course, laugh and at the same time, boo, you see? You see? The old couple wanting to love one another more. Now, if you think soberly about what he said, you discover a deep truth that a lot of us have to learn. We have to grow to love the Lord more and to love our spouse more. You see? And I thought that was very sobering to me when I heard that. You see? We should, as the years go by, want to grow to love the Lord more and to love one another more as husbands and wife. Husband and wife. Okay? Now, of course, God has to be gracious to us. Help us to be content with our marital status. Then secondly, we want to be content with the children that we have. Not all married people are blessed with children. Don't assume that children are your right to have, and you become disappointed and even angry with God. If you dare to, I tell you, you are sinning against God. Don't claim that Job was angry with God. You see, therefore we can be angry with God. I say, no. What is shown in the Bible is sometimes a negative lesson to us. It's trying to say to us, don't you ever be like that. Don't you ever do that. Okay? We cannot be angry with God. We have no right to be angry with God. We are sinning if we are angry with God. And often it is because we do not get what we want. You see? But we don't want to be like that. And especially in a matter of children. Just because you get married, must God give you children? Some people cannot have children. And the problem may be with the husband or with the wife. So it will be good if you entrust the matter to God, be prayerful and try to have children. Read up books or consult with married people or some medical friends. And if necessary, go for a medical check-up. And often it is just a simple matter of some medication and it just clears things and you can have children. And here you are, the silly couple, you know, we can't have children, we're so frustrated and we've prayed and we can't have children and they keep it to themselves. But actually it is not wrong to seek medical help. There was a case of a missionary couple from England. These are real life stories that we personally know of. They've given their life to serve the Lord in this part of the world. Okay? They ultimately became missionaries in Indonesia, but they were in Malaysia for a while. You see? The wife kept having miscarriages while in UK. Various doctors have treated her, but without success. And they thought that they were not going to have children at all. They came to Malaysia, and one day at a Christian conference, the conversation veered towards this, and one Christian nurse just said, "Oh, I work for a certain doctor, and he has helped so many people who have miscarriages. Why don't you consider making an appointment with him?" So they came back, prayed about it. They thought, you know, hey, there's no harm in that. So they made an appointment, and the doctor suspected that the wife's womb is infected with a certain bacteria. It is a very rare condition which no doctors and no specialists would think of first. But somehow this doctor thought that that could be a possibility. So she was tested and it was discovered that was the case. And so she was prescribed with the right antibiotics and it just cleared the infection. And then she had one child followed by another. And I look upon it as God's blessing upon them for giving their lives to Him. You see, if they had been in England with better, higher standard of health care and the doctors there could not catch that, you see, why should they come here to this part of the world to have that detected? I thought, you know, this is God's way of saying, you see, those who honor me, I will honor. And since then, the children have grown up. The missionary's parents got old, so they have to bring the children back, and the children have their studies in UK. And then the parents pass away. Now they are free again. Their children are at uni. One has graduated. One is at university, as far as I know. And both of them have come back to Indonesia. Okay. So what I'm trying to say is that it is not wrong to seek medical help, and often it is just a simple matter that could be, and you could be helped so much. But what if you have sought medical help and still you are unable to conceive? Yeah. Then you might want to consider adoption if it is quite clear that you are not ever going to have children. And strange enough, God's way is so different from our ways. Often after you have adopted one or two, then you begin to have children of your own. See? And again, we know of people like that, and I hesitate to tell you who, but we know of someone who has adopted two children, and then subsequently they have two children of their own. Now this is not to say you adopt children and with the hope that God through this means will give you children of your own. No. You see, don't try to manipulate with God. See, I'm just saying that it happens that way with some people. They really have given up hope of having children of their own. So therefore, they decided to adopt. But after adopting children, they have children of their own. Yeah? And then they have to learn to treat all of them equally as their own. Okay? God has His ways. So God blesses us often beyond what we ask for nor dare to expect. And if you really find that you are not the type to have adopted children, then accept the fact that you are going to be without children. Treat the other children in the church as your children. Although it is different from having your own, but treat them like that. Okay? Look at it that way. Okay? And you see now that your marriage can still be wholesome and fulfilling even though you do not have children of your own. If only your heart is right, if only you have godliness with contentment, you will find that your married life can be fulfilling. Be content with the children that you have. Be content also with the number of children that you have. We aim at a certain number, but we often do not get the number that we want. When we first got married, or before we married, we discussed how many children we wanted. I straightway say, I wanted 5. My wife said, no, 4. See, I do not want to argue with her. I say, okay, we aim at 4 first, then we will see how God leads after that. It turned out that she had her wish, you see. You know the story. I was taken away 1 year at the pleasure of the government of this country, and then our plans were all disrupted. We married at rather late in life, not very late by today's standard, but we thought that if we wanted 4 minimum and possibly 5, it meant that we have to work fast. So that's why we have one child after another, and people commented, whoa, you're so fast, you're having children. So I have jokingly said to them, time and tide wait for no man, and in the matter of building up the family, we wait for no man. You see? Now they do not realize that we have already planned to have at least 4, possibly 5, and given our age, we really have to work at it. We couldn't wait. Therefore, we hurried one after another. Okay? Now you have to decide how many you want, work at it, and God might determine the exact number that He wants for you. Then be content with what you have, what you are given. Then be content with the gender of your children. Don't ever live in the old-fashioned age and the sinful age where girls are looked upon as useless. You know, and you have even had abortion when you discover that you have a girl. It's sinful, it's wrong, you are taking lives. Instead, you should be thankful that God gives you a healthy child. And even if it is not a healthy child, as long as it is a child, you have to accept it as from the Lord. Look upon it as a stewardship by God. Yes, you will have extra burden compared to others, but God is a gracious God, abundant in mercy. Often, if you are lacking in one area, He makes up for it in such an abundant way in some other areas, often without your realizing it. We must have the eyes to see. I want to tell you another example. There was once a couple who came to church with their daughter. And in talking to them that first time, I noted that there is a certain quietness, a certain maturity, a certain quality about this couple which I wanted to know more about. There's something there. And the thought that came to me is that this couple appeared to have suffered much. You know. So as we got to know the couple later and visited the home, we came to realize, oh, there is another boy at home, and he had a condition. He was handicapped, and that's why they brought only the daughter to church. Then it dawned upon me, that explains it. The burden of taking care of this handicapped child had drained them emotionally, financially, and all these years, they have borne with it patiently, you see. And I thought, you know, this quality which I noted earlier but I could not put a finger on, that is a precious quality. People who have borne with sufferings, they have a certain quietness, a certain stability, a certain sympathy with others, which abler, more blessed people do not have. You are blessed in other areas, but you lack this quality, you see. Now what is more valuable? To have riches, to have success in career and so on, or to have that quality of compassion for people, consideration for people, valuing people for who they are, rather than for what you have or what they do not have. You see? So you see now, I would say, God makes up for it. If you have to raise up a handicapped child, often God gives you certain understanding, certain consideration of heart for others, certain values which otherwise you would not learn, you see. So we want to be ready to accept that if it is God's will that we have handicapped children. So be satisfied with the number of children you have, with the gender, with their abilities. And here the abilities go another way in the opposite direction. There are others who have to bear the burden of raising up handicapped children or not having children. But here we are, most of us with healthy children, and here we appear not content with what they are to us. We pressure them to be the best in the world, to score the most A's in class, and we send them to this class and that class to the extent that they don't have a childhood. See, they don't have a happy childhood. They are rushing from one tuition class to another, from one ballet class or to the taekwondo class, to the art class, to the swimming class, to the mental arithmetic class, and what other classes people are going to come up with. So we just want them to be better than others, and we have forgotten ourselves. We have failed to value our children. We fail to realize that we are putting them under such tremendous pressure that they are losing the happiness of childhood. We really have to be very careful. Covetousness shows itself in that way as well. Now, we want our children to do the best they can. We want to train them to be hardworking. Okay? But that is different from pushing them to be what they are not. What if one day the child can take it, he has a mental breakdown. Then you have a vegetable case at home. You want that to happen, you see? And worse still, you see, in many countries, the suicide rate among young people is so high. And you don't want your children to be numbered among the statistics. And of course, we teach our children Christian values. Suicide should never be upon our thought. God gives life, and He alone has the right to take away our life. Whatever our trials, we commit them to God. And we know that God will not allow His people to be tested beyond what He has permitted, what He has determined. Okay? So whatever or however severe our trials, we never ever think of suicide as a possible solution. It is not a solution at all. Okay? So even if we have to go to jail, even we have to be put to shame, so what? Show true repentance by being ready to accept whatever you deserve. Even to the point of death, and we know that God will deliver us if it is His will. It is not for us to take our life. Okay? But one thing we want to point out to parents is that you have to be content with the children that you have. See, don't pressure them to be what they are not. You put undue pressure on them in an unfair way, and you're sinning against God for damaging them psychologically and for being covetous in His sight. Okay. Then thirdly, be content with your financial status. Not everyone is equally able at making money, and it is not wrong to work for more money in a legitimate way, earn as much as you can so that you can serve the Lord better than what John Wesley is supposed to have said. But equally, take note that you do not have equal ability compared to somebody else. Somebody has the same qualifications. He appeared to have the same ability, but somehow he seems to be getting better jobs and he seems to be earning more. And here you are struggling all these years, having difficulties making ends meet. You get frustrated, you get angry, you compare yourself with others. No. Learn to be content. We are not equally able, and we do not have the same opportunities of earning. God has His ways for us. We must learn to be content. And remember, again, don't get it wrong. It is not wrong to improve your lot. In fact, it is a duty on your part to make your life more comfortable, to make it more comfortable for your children, to have more money to spend on legitimate matters. But don't love money, don't trust in money, don't think that without that extra money you will die. No. The Lord has preserved you. You have not died of starvation up to this point. count your blessings. God really has blessed you with so much. And while working to better your situation, always have the right attitude. Always say, if the Lord wills. Okay? Now, this is where we don't want to be burned with a love for money, like what is talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 10. And in an earlier talk, I said there are two Bible references with regard to those who are godly. But along the way, I failed to mention the second one, which is Matthew chapter 6, about having our treasures in heaven. Okay? Now, a godly man, you see, lived righteously, but he also lived with a different attitude of heart. He believes that spiritual issues are real, that he is only a pilgrim and a stranger passing through, he's heading for his heavenly home. He does not grow roots in this world. He lives out his life responsibly, wanting to serve God to the best of his ability. Such a person will not store his treasures on this earth. He wants to build up his account in heaven. Okay? So that was the passage that I missed out. But we want to take note that a person who is content with his financial status will be blessed by God in his family life. Be content with the marital status. Be content with the children you have. Be content with your financial status. Now examine your conduct and your attitude of heart thus far. Have you shown signs of covetousness with regard to your marital status, with regard to your children, with regard to your financial situation? We must learn to be content. We must entrust everything into the hand of our God. He is our Heavenly Father. He knows our needs far better than we know. And he loves his children, and he will give the best to them. In all things, God really works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So with that, we come to the end of this talk, contentment in the family. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts before you in thanksgiving and praise. We know, God, that your word is so rich and we have hardly scratched the surface of the richness that is in store for us. We pray, God, that all that has been taught to us tonight may be a constant reminder to us. Help us, O God, that we may have values that are formed not in our families or in our circumstances, but values formed by the truth of your word. We pray, God, that we may not give excuses for our shortcomings and even our sins. Help us, O God, that we may submit ourselves to you, to be molded by you, to be used by you. Give to us a heart of contentment. Help us that as we seek to better ourselves, we would better ourselves with trust in you, with the knowledge that it is you who determine the outcome. We pray, God, that we may always seek to do all things to the glory of your holy name. We pray, God, that all our needs will be met by you. For we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.